Welcome to Torah Timecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Liat Meyerfeld, and today we are learning Melachim Aleph, Chapter 16. Lesson to all the smarty pantses out there. You know who you are. When we say, try to accomplish as much as possible in a short amount of time, we do not mean causing trouble. Chaos is not an accomplishment. Hashem promised that King David's dynasty would continue, but no such promise was made to the kings of the northern kingdom. It seems everyone wants to be king. And in this chapter, we see kings come and go. They cause upheaval and confusion before we can even process that they were here. Baasha, he assassinated Yeravam's heir Nadav, and by that, he ended the bloodline of Yeravam as prophesied. But Baasha's lineage is also short-lived. Elah, Baasha's son, reigns for only 2 years after him. Zimri, he's next. He's a captain in Elah's army. King Elah is drunk. Zimri decides he's not fit to rule and assassinates him. Zimri thought that he would secure power by killing the king, but it seems that his political ambition is unmatched by his popularity, and his military colleagues make other plans for him. Zimri's reign doesn't even last a week before Omri, another general, surrounds the palace where Zimri is holed up. Seeing that his revolution is doomed, Zimri engages in the ultimate act of self-destruction. He commits suicide by burning the palace down around him. The text explains Zimri's downfall with the often repeated line, because of the sins which he committed and caused Israel to commit, doing what was displeasing to Hashem and following the ways of Yeravam. Interesting, because he was only king for a week. What could a king do in that time? It could be that the sins he committed were before he was king, but could he be punished for that now? The Malbim suggests he's punished for the evil he was planning on doing, but that is obviously also philosophically problematic. Let's add the esoteric angle into the mix. The Kli Yakar teaches that Zimri burned his own house down as a tikkun, a corrective process for his own soul. He was a reincarnation of Zimri, the prince of the tribe of Shimon in the desert, who was killed by Pinchas for having relations and worshipping idolatry publicly with Cozbi. He administered his own death penalty now and returned his soul to Hashem once again as a prince. Zimri was killed because of sins he committed, refers to the sins he had committed in his previous life. But if we look at it from a here and now perspective, and maybe the Kli Yakar is also hinting to this, perhaps Zimri's sin was that he perpetuated the upheaval of the northern kingdom. Zimri's coup against King Elah only lasted a week, but it threw the country into a civil war-like chaos. Omri, the general who had surrounded Zimri's palace, has part of the people follow him, but the people of Israel split into two factions, and the rest of the nation follows Tibni to make him king. These two competing generals fight over the crown for years, years that are filled with national infighting and a leadership vacuum. The violent upheaval and disastrous civil war continue, showing us that these dismal years lack any stability or success. Ultimately, Omri is the people's choice, and his rule is solidified when his daughter married into the family of the kingdom of Yehuda. She marries Yehoshaphat, the son of King Asa. We know from outside sources that Omri conquered Moab and even settled his people in their land. He was a king who wielded power beyond his borders. But this success is somewhat ironic, because his other legacy is one of spreading extreme idol worship in the nation. He's remembered as a king who was more wicked than those that came before him. These two aspects of Omri's reign, the economic prosperity on the one hand and the spiritual decline on the other, are definitely connected. So often when wealth is developed, spiritual growth is stunted. That seems to be a common theme, and the evil keeps on coming as Omri's notorious son Ahav sits on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahav marries Izebel, a princess of Sidon in the north. Izebel. Her name is synonymous with wickedness. Us women, we like to ignore the wicked ones because it's not good for our reputation. We want to be seen maybe as soft and vulnerable and as opinionated and capable, definitely not as manipulative and self-serving and evil. In contemporary studies, wicked biblical women are actually seen and portrayed as feminist trailblazers. This is very dangerous, I think. The Torah is full of strong women, but some of them use their strength, abilities, sexuality, and wisdom not to build and develop, but rather to control and debilitate. They don't serve, but rather are served. This is evil. These wicked women teach us, all of us, men and women, a lot about ourselves. Not that I mean to imply that we're all wicked. I can say that we learn how not to behave, but that's simplistic. I think we can learn how in certain situations a good person, prioritizing the wrong thing, can make a decision that leads them to a deep pit of evil. I think we can learn about our own vulnerabilities and how to protect ourselves, and so much more. So let's begin looking at Izebel. Politically, Izebel is a princess of Sidon, and although I'm sure Ahav was tall, dark, and handsome, dashing, polite, and a charming conversationalist. She probably married him as part of a peace treaty to fight together against the Assyrians. This political alliance provided military protection from a powerful enemy and allowed for economic benefits with access to ports and trading routes. It seems that whereas Ahav devoted himself to military and foreign affairs, Izebel acted as his deputy for internal affairs. Izebel holds an official or semi-official position by virtue of her character, her royal origin and connections, and her religious convictions. We'll see in the next few chapters that reports about property disagreements come back to her, as if the king's seal was hers. She has her own quote-unquote table that is her own economic establishment and budget. She has her own quote-unquote prophets, probably a religious establishment that she controls. The Navi tells us that Izebel had hundreds of prophets of both Baal and Asherah practices sitting by her table. Her political establishment is made up of these prophets and is called her table, meaning that she sustained them. And food, we know, is not just a physical sustenance. Serving and eating is the way that we maintain our souls in our bodies. So food is actually a spiritual act. On a physical level, consuming food sustains one's health, keeps one alive. Eating spiritually, then, provides one with the same benefits. It satiates, sustains, and gives spiritual life. In Izebel's case, idolatrous and self-serving life. And them sitting at her table also means that they were her inner cabinet and political advisors. So the presiding leaders are religious, idolatrous ones. In leadership, choice of religious practice, and specifically with idolatry, was a way for the ruler to show their control over the nation. We see in later years, with certain elements of Christianity also, how political leaders use the church. They create their own church. This was done to maintain control of society and to keep their status. It's unclear if Izebel converted to Judaism when she married Ahav, but we do know that she hated Judaism and godliness. Not only does Izebel not accept Ahav's God, rather she leads Ahav to additional idolatry. While there was already widespread worship of the Asherah, when Izebel comes to Israel, she brings more of her foreign gods and goddesses and specifically promotes the Baal. Ahav is obviously smitten. He's deeply convinced. For just as soon as the queen is introduced, we are told that he builds a sanctuary for Baal in the very heart of Israel, in addition to the Asherah trees he planted. There is not a field to be found in which Ahav did not set up idolatry. On the gates of the city of Shomron, which he built, he inscribed, "Ahav rejects the God of Israel," and he funnels huge funds for idol worship. How did Ahav do this? He adorned himself every day with medals and jewels and stood before his mirror and before his army commander Chiel, asking him, "How great am I today? How much am I worth?" Chiel answered him, "So and so much." Then Ahav donated his own value to idolatry, symbolic of giving himself to the idols. The Midrash continues and tells us that Izebel takes much of the responsibility for influencing him to do this. We hear about two main types of idolatry in that region at that time: Baal, a Canaanite god, and Asherah, which was a type of worship centered on a tree-dwelling god. The Baal was worship of wealth and power, and the Asherah was worship of fertility and sexuality. The idolatrous practice of both involved sexual promiscuity and often sexual activity with temple prostitutes. This isn't going to be a lengthy lesson of idolatry beliefs and practices. We can actually see right away that the same idols of then are still the idols of today. Izebel worshipped wealth and power. She promoted promiscuous sexuality. Those are the idols, the ideas, mistaken ideals that people still worship today, running after sexuality, money, and power, thinking my purpose is to be powerful, my goal is to be wealthy, this relationship will save me and make me happy. Those can all be tools for the positive, but when focused as a goal, they have the allure to turn us away and we forget our true godly purpose. How ironic, since religion is meant to be a recognition of the divine beyond self. With Izebel, idolatry is definitely her way of showing her own power. We see Izebel has a strong influence on her husband. This comes to play in various situations that we're told about. First, in religious practice, as we said, but also in their personal lives. Sexuality plays a critical role in their idolatrous practice, and we see it plays a part in Izebel and Ahav's relationship. Of course it does. There's an interesting midrash. It comes to fill in the gap, so to speak, to give us extra depth to the storyline. It helps us understand the dynamics between Ahav and Izebel. The Midrash describes, "Since Ahav was always cold, Izebel had two paintings of harlots made in his carriage so that he could see them and warm up." Cold? Pictures in his chariot? How does a picture warm a person? So let me actually translate that better. Since Ahav was a frigid man, Izebel had two paintings of harlots drawn in his carriage so that he would be aroused. Cold and warm really means sexually, cold as in frigid, and warm meaning aroused. Ahav has serious sexual issues. First of all, this behavior of Izebel is very controlling. She's taken upon herself to fix him. This is super important lesson in relationships. So many people unfortunately go into relationships focusing on the faults of their partner. They continue in the relationship thinking they'll see all the negative things and be able to change them, that they can fix that person. Unfortunately or fortunately, that isn't possible. Whether in marriage, friendships, or other relationships, we can never really change another person. We can support them in their journey. We can even sometimes voice our disagreement and explain why we disagree. But every person can only fix themselves. Anything else is controlling, demeaning, and ineffective. Especially in sexual relationships, pressure to be fixed is a disaster. Izebel pushes her agenda on her husband, Ahav. It doesn't end well. And with paintings of prostitutes, where's the personal aspect, the actual care? It doesn't exist with such a cold and calculating queen as Izebel. And oh, did Izebel disempower and debilitate Ahav. We'll see again and again how she dominates that relationship. The real conflict of power is not between Izebel and Ahav, because at the end of the day, they are aligned. Rather, the struggle will be between them and Eliyahu the prophet. The rise of Ahav and Izebel coincided with that of Eliyahu. We've talked about souls before, so let's also mention here that Izebel was apparently a reincarnation of Cozbi Batzur, that Midianite woman who seduced Zimri and was killed by Pinchas. She comes back now and tries to avenge her death by killing Eliyahu, who was a reincarnation of Pinchas. The battle between good and evil, the epic struggle for our nation's values and eternal sense of purpose, continues beyond the here and now of any specific generation. After being introduced to Ahav and Izebel's immorality and wicked plans, the chapter ends with a seemingly disjointed event, but let's connect it to the bigger picture. Throughout this chapter, we saw the kings of Israel, one after the other, do evil in the eyes of God. The cycle is obvious to us, but it was also known to them. They saw what happened to their predecessor who followed this path. They heard the prophet threatening them with horrible descriptions of their near future unless they repent. They know very well, and still, they follow in the deep footsteps of the previous king of Israel, who followed in the footsteps of the previous king of Israel, who followed in the footsteps of his predecessor, each of them to death and destruction. When we see all of these kings seemingly acting without thought, we know it will be reflected in the actions of the people. This is shown to us in this last verse through the decisions of Chiel in Jericho. Years before, when the land of Israel was conquered, Joshua decided that Jericho, whose walls had come tumbling down, would remain in ruins to remind the nation that as it was in Jericho, it is always Hashem who wins their battles. Joshua threatened that anyone who would try and rebuild the city would lose their sons. Chiel, Ahav's army general, decides to build Jericho despite the terrible and famous curse. Maybe he wants to prove his own military success isn't dependent on Hashem's miracles. When he starts to build, his firstborn dies, and all his sons die one after the other. Chiel continues until when he puts up the final gates, his youngest dies. All his sons are dead. The exact punishment that Joshua had threatened years ago to anyone who defied his ban on rebuilding the city had come true. Chiel saw the curse coming true before his eyes on his very flesh and blood, yet with his arrogance he continues. We see it every day, everywhere. Intelligent people who make the same mistake over and over again. I think we're all guilty of this. Walking a path that we know causes us suffering, a path that harms us, a path that leads me down. We see and know. It's like an outer body experience as we keep going. Nothing good can come out of continuing to do this, yet we continue. What tools do we have to empower ourselves? How can we keep our eyes and ears open to recognize and learn from events around us so that we can make decisions that will lead us to growth and success? In the next few chapters, we will see how Chiel's crisis of faith continues to guide his misguided actions. It is also the impetus for one of the greatest showdowns in history. Thank you for studying together, Lilui Nishmot Imotenu Ekarot, Esther Oppenheimer Alei Shalom and Sarah Schenker Alei Shalom, each deeply devoted and proud to transmit their family's Torah legacy to the next generations.